The title of our message is going to be Follow Me, as you guys could see right there. And so if you have a Bible, turn it to Matthew 4, 18 through 22. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand and we'll have one of the ushers bring you a Bible. In these verses, we're going to see three realities of following Jesus. It's going to be the call. Jesus invites us to follow him. It's going to be the cost. Following him requires surrender. And we're going to see the change where it says Jesus transforms those who follow him. And so a little context before we dive in. Jesus just emerged victoriously from the temptation in the wilderness. Satan offered him shortcuts to power, glory, and authority, but Jesus remained faithful to the Father's will. Matthew tells us that Jesus began his public ministry fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2. And that's the great light would shine upon those living in darkness. The recorded first message of Jesus in this section is found in verse 17. And it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The king has arrived. The king is about, is being announced. And the very next thing that Jesus does, he begins calling his disciples. Before he established the church, before he sends missionaries, before he performs many miracles, he begins gathering people to follow him. God's plan for reaching the world has always involved transformed people following Christ. And it's interesting, as I was putting this together, I don't deserve any of this. But I'm deeply grateful that God has allowed me to be a part of what he's doing in this church and what he's doing in this world. And God certainly didn't need the apostles. He doesn't need us, yet his grace, he chose us, ordinary people, to accomplish his purposes. And so this morning, or this evening, I have in my notes this morning, but we're gonna see how Jesus called the four fishermen, what it cost them to follow him, and how it changed them forever. And so let's read here in Matthew 4, 18 through 22. It says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father. Mending their nets, he called them, and immediately they left their boats and followed him. And so Karina and I went on that last Israel trip that we took in January. We got back in February, right before the war broke out. And it was amazing, to say the least. And if you guys have the means to go to Israel in November, this is not a plug for, I guess it kind of is a plug for Israel, and the signups this weekend. But if you guys have the means, I would encourage you guys to go. So I've been there twice. The first time I went, I wasn't super excited about going until I got to the Sea of Galilee. And when you're on the Sea of Galilee and you realize what Jesus did there, it makes everything real. And so the second time, I couldn't wait to get back. But this last time, what happened is I was on the boat in the middle of the sea. I looked to the shore and I started picturing what it would have been like for Jesus to walk on that shore and start calling these guys. What would it have looked like? What would it have been to be able to call them? And again, that time period of that. And Israel itself is amazing. And every time we go, somebody jumps out of the boat and tries to walk on water. It never works. So I have to walk out there and get them. But just kidding. That was actually a Dave joke. So I stole his joke. I will give him credit for it. But these four guys in their boats were working tirelessly. I'm sure they weren't the only ones on the sea, but what was it like? Did they make eye contact with Jesus? What was Jesus thinking? Is this the best I have to pick from? This is going to be my team. But either way we look at it, Jesus chose them. And so the call we see here in Matthew 4, 18 and 19, it says, again, I'm going to read it. It says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting their nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he said to them, follow me. Going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, he called them. And I want you guys to take note from here. It's not a synagogue. It wasn't a religious ceremony. There was no special event. It was just fishermen doing what fishermen were doing, trying to make a living. And so anybody here good at fishing, and that can prove it, right? Everybody's a good fisherman, right? And then you're like, hey, let me see a picture. And you're like, it got away, right? And so I stink at fishing. I'm just going to say that I stink at fishing. I took my kids fishing at a young age, and my daughter, Mackenzie, she's like, Dad, can we just catch a fish? I'm like, I wish it was that easy, right? I was literally standing in the middle of two guys, both of my buddies, and they're catching fish like crazy. Same lure, same bait, whatever, same everything, nothing. They caught fish like crazy. I'm like, what is going on? So, but this is also not the first time that Jesus saw Peter and Andrew. It was actually Andrew who saw Jesus first and introduced Peter to him. And we see in John 1, 35 through 34, it says, again, the next day, John stood with his two disciples looking at Jesus. He walked and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. I'm a very visual person. And so I always like to like picture in my mind what that have looked like. People are there and he's like, behold, the Lamb of God. Did it get quiet? What was it like? Goes on to say, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and seeing them following him, said, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. Now it's about the 10th hour, so about 4 p.m. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought to him Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated stone. And I could just picture Andrew's face at this point. Like, dude, I met you first. I didn't get a different name, right? And of course, that might just me. I'm the middle kid. I always the jealous one. Older got everything, younger got everything. I never got anything. That could be it, but either way. So he didn't get a different name. He's thinking, what about me? He probably wasn't. That's just in my head. But we saw back in Matthew where Peter and Andrew are working and they're earning a living, or at least they're trying to. And there's not really any verses out there that say Peter was a terrible fisherman. It just never points out that he caught any fish, right? And so, but he did it for a living. So I'm pretty sure he was pretty successful. Hopefully he was able to feed his family, but they were handling their daily responsibilities. And Jesus comes to them right there and right where they're at, right where they're supposed to be. And if you ever wonder, have you ever wondered, am I in the right place? Am I in the right job? Am I in the right neighborhood? Years ago, John showed me this verse and I never forgot it. Acts 17, 26 through 27. It says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. I think that's amazing. They're right where they're supposed to be. They're exactly, you guys in this room are supposed to be here right now listening to this message. If you live in Castle Rock, this is the best place for you to be. If you live in Missouri, best place for you to be, because hopefully that's where you guys are seeking the Lord, because that's what we're supposed to do. Where we end up is not by chance. Where we end up is because this is where God has us. I lived in California and it wasn't great. I moved out here and accepted the Lord. I had a whole different plan for my life, but God had a better one. And so God often meets people in ordinary moments of life right where they're at. In Exodus 31, 1 through 14, Moses was tending sheep. In 1 Samuel 17, David was watching sheep. In Judges 6, Gideon was threshing wheat. And we see in Matthew 9, 9, Matthew was collecting tithes, taxes. The disciples were fishing. But I want you guys to notice something here. Jesus sees them. Matthew says he saw two brothers. And there were two brothers. Other people saw fishermen. But Jesus saw fishers of men. In 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, "The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And it's interesting because Saul had the heart of men, but David was a man after God's own heart. Saul was tall. He looked like a Philistine. He was good looking. He was exactly what they thought they wanted. But God chose David because David would bring God glory. And it was going to be, and David was going to be able to do the things that he did through God's strength. We see in John 1:47, Nathanael, when Nathanael approached Jesus, said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And so Jesus saw the true character of Nathanael before others recognized it. In John 4, we see the Samaritan woman. Most people saw a woman with a troubled past. Jesus saw a future worshiper and a witness. After meeting Christ, she went back to her town and brought many people to him. As Zacchaeus in Luke 19, people saw a corrupt tax collector. Jesus looked up, "Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, for I must stay at your house." The crowd saw a sinner. Jesus saw a man need a salvation and whose life could be transformed. Matthew, the tax collector, in 9:9, again, most Jews saw Matthew as a traitor and working in Rome. Jesus saw an apostle, an author of the gospel to the Jewish people. The woman caught in adultery in John 8, the religious leader saw someone deserving to be stoned to death. Jesus saw someone who needed mercy, accompanied with grace. He saw her as a living, having a new beginning. Jesus told the Pharisees, "He without sin among you, let him throw the first stone." I love this because Jesus says, "Where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more." And of course, we all know the story of Saul. You know, the guy that persecuted the church, murdered Christians. Jesus saw a future apostle. The man who hunted Christians and became one of the greatest Christian missionaries. And so again, when Jesus looked at Matthew, he didn't see a tax collector, he saw a gospel writer. When he looked at Saul, he didn't see a persecutor, he saw Paul the missionary. And that should encourage every one of us in this room, because we may feel very insignificant. Ever wonder if God could ever use us? The Lord specializes in taking ordinary people and accomplishing extraordinary things through them. Arm in arms with others. We're not supposed to do it alone. The issue has never been human ability. The issue has always been availability. And some of you may feel like your life is ordinary. You go to work, you take care of your family, you take care of the responsibilities. You seem like you have this average life, which is not a bad thing. Reminds me of like Mr. Incredible and the Incredibles. How many of you guys seen cartoons? Okay, I love cartoons, have grandkids, okay. Like he's just stuck in his work. He's an insurance salesman. He's just there, drives a super little car, but there's a superhero inside there, right? And he's bottling up. And so in my mind, this is the way I was thinking, like there's a superhero in each of us that God's waiting to get out. And so Jesus often calls people in the middle of their ordinary life. Never underestimate what God can do through a surrendered believer. And I want you all to know something. God doesn't see us as the world sees you. In John 10:10, one of my other favorite verses, I have a lot of favorite verses in the Bible. I mean, there probably should. If I had one, that would probably be bad. But so John 10:10, it says, "The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly." And I love this because Jesus will call us in our ordinary life, but I think God has so much more for us than we even realize. And I think even as people that serve in the church and do a lot for the Lord, I think when we stand before the Lord, he's going to be, I had so much more for you. But we get in this like little bubble and we get kind of content, like, God, thank you so much for allowing me to do what I was doing. He goes, yeah, but I actually had all of this for you to do as well. And so I just want you guys to realize that God does. He wants us to live our life more abundantly. He wants us to live it at the fullest. It's nice to have an ordinary life. It's nice to take care of your family and whatnot. I'm not saying there's anything bad about that. But God wants us to have more. And Jesus taught in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Many people start spending their lives chasing things that never satisfy. They are still thirsty and they're never satisfied. I believe the abundant life comes when Christ becomes our highest priority. Sometimes we imagine that God only works during extraordinary spiritual experiences. Yet much of Scripture shows us that God often calls people while they're simply being faithful in their ordinary life. And so I have a question. Do you guys remember when you guys got saved? You guys remember when God called you? Okay, some of you guys might be like, wow, he's really old. But 1996, it was February 16th. It was in the evening, Raul Reese was teaching on honor your father and mother. I just told my dad something really, really bad. I realized I needed Jesus. And that's when I gave my life to Christ. That same night, the song was playing, the cry was doing worship. And the song came on, they were playing it, Isaiah 6, 8, and 9. Also, I heard a voice, the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah responds, here I am, send me. And I remember praying, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I will do. And God's allowed me to do some really, really cool things. And to top it all off, I met my wife there, and she's had to put up with me for the last 26 years. So, same retreat. She was a little younger, had to wait for her to marry me, but God's good. And then about 20 years ago, I'm setting this floor. I'm working. I was a tile contractor at the time, and it was hot, and I just remember setting this floor, and I remember this voice telling me, when are you going to get serious about me? And I'm sitting there going, Lord, I don't know what you mean. I'm serving in the church. I'm an intern for the pastor. I'm doing all these things. What do you mean? And he's like, I need you to get rid of some of you and put more of me in there. And then I realized what he was asking. He wanted me to follow him. Peter and Andrew, James and John are fishing. It might be hot. They might have been all day. Jesus makes eye contact and says to them in the most simplest way, but the most powerful words that we'll ever hear is follow me. And I think that this is the ultimate follow the leader game, right? We have Jesus and we just get to follow him. And Jesus meant far more than physical walking behind. He was calling them into a life of faith, relationship, obedience, and transformation. And so I have a list of five things what it means to follow Jesus. The first one means to put him first. In Luke 14:2, says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, sisters and brothers, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. That's a pretty harsh list. You're like, what? I can't like anybody but Jesus. I just gotta serve Jesus, serve Jesus. Can't go to church because I can't love people. Serve Jesus, serve Jesus. It's not what he's talking about at all. Jesus is not teaching hatred of the family, but emphasizing that our love and commitment to Jesus should be much greater than anybody, than any other relationship. The point is the comparison compared to the love we should have for the Lord, everything else should seem like a lack of love. We see here again in James and John, they left their father in the boat. Sorry, Dad, gotta go. Good luck. Jesus isn't calling us to love our families less. He's calling us to love him more and more than anyone else. And so number two would be following Jesus means denying yourself. One of my other favorite verses here, Luke 9:23, and he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. This means surrendering your will and choosing his will, even when it's difficult. And some of us, I know, go through some pretty difficult times. Following Jesus means obeying him in John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commands. The disciple doesn't merely admire Jesus. The disciple obeys Jesus. Worshiping, admiring him must be followed by obedience. The fourth one is following Jesus means to cling to him. We see in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. As a branch can't bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. To follow Jesus is to maintain a living relationship with him through prayer. His word, worship, and then this is a big one, guys, maintaining fellowship with others. And of course, dependence on the Holy Spirit. It blows me away that Danny had that worship set. I didn't tell Danny what I was teaching on, but yet his worship went really along with what I'm teaching tonight. That's kind of weird how the Holy Spirit works. I don't know why I'm surprised, but I just was. And so the fifth one is following Jesus means becoming like him. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The goal of discipleship is not simply learning information, but becoming more like Christ in character and conduct. Learning must produce character and works. To follow Jesus means to trust him above all others, obey his word, deny ourselves, walk closely with him, become more like him, and join him in his mission. When Jesus said, follow me, he wasn't simply asking these four men to change locations. He was asking them to surrender their lives to the leadership, to the same call that he gives every believer in this room, in this world today. And so what is it going to cost them? In Matthew 4:20-22, it says, immediately they left their nets and follow him. Going from there, he saw two others. Again, I'm going to read this. James, the son of Zebedee, John, just so you guys memorize it. This way you guys are going to be thinking about all tonight. You guys are going to wake up in the middle of the night memorizing this verse. In the boat was Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. You know, it's interesting how they keep emphasizing the word immediately. And so the Sea of Galilee, it was the center of a thriving fishing industry. Several towns were located around the lake, and it was for their economy. These men were not hobby fishermen. This was their livelihood. This is how they support their family. This is real work. And again, fishing on the Sea of Galilee required you to be in a kind of like what a guild is which it could be sold, right? So there's like a partial that your family would own. And so it would make it a little more difficult to leave that. But I love that there was no delay. There was no negotiating. There was no bargaining. There was no excuses. They obeyed. But this moment represents a decisive commitment. The time had come. They had to leave their old life behind and follow Christ. You know, I'll be totally honest with you guys. This was one of the hardest things I've had to do in my life. When I was a tile contractor, that was my identity. And I know I've talked about this before. That was my identity. That's who I thought I was going to be for the rest of my life. When I had to leave that and come to this church, you guys can ask Dave. I would have meetings in his office going, Dave, I don't deserve to get paid. I don't do enough around here. I'm not sweating. My back is not breaking. My knees don't hurt. Like, all I do is talk to people. And that's all. I don't deserve to get paid. I need to go back to the work. And Dave would be like, you need to change your thinking, Larry. Whole different world that you're in right now. And it is. I had to give that up. And I had to serve the Lord fully. And I, again, am super blessed, not because we have board members in the room, but I'm super blessed to do my job. I love being on staff here. Peter, Christian. But again, notice what they left. Peter and Andrew left their nets. James and John left their boat and their dad and finished the work. They left the security. They left the familiarity. They left the comfort. They left the comfort. Following Jesus always costs us something. And so here's a big question for us all. What is God asking us to leave behind? so that we can follow him. And there's a sad truth in the Gospels as well. There's some who were asked to follow him, but the cost was way too much. And we see this in Matthew 19, 16 through 22. It said, "Now behold, one came to him saying, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? There is no one good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep my commandments, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Young man seems pretty confident. He was said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth." Asked Jesus, "What do I lack?" Jesus responds, "If you want to be perfect, go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven, and will come and come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The interesting thing is, Jesus didn't ask him about the second commandment. In Exodus 23, where it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." It's kind of interesting. I wonder why he didn't say that one as well. But you could tell that that was something that was hard. And it's not bad having things. I'm not saying that at all. But for this man, that was his idol. We see in Luke 9, 57 through 62, "Now it happened as he journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.'" Pretty confident. "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, birds have of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" The reason this man turned away from Jesus was because Jesus lived a very simple life. He lived a life of faith, trusting the Father for his every need without reserves and material resources. He's a man who lives completely by faith and is satisfied by very few material things. Then the third guy, to another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." And he said, "Let the dead bury the dead, but you go preach the kingdom of God." And so this guy wasn't asking permission to go dig his father's grave. He wanted to remain in his father's house and care for him until his father died. Then obviously that was an infinite period of time. It could have drug on and on and on and on and on. And Jesus pressed the man to follow him, but clearly stated the principle of family obligations and any other obligations must not be put ahead of following Jesus. Jesus must always come first. And so there's one more guy, and another said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go bid farewell to whoever my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Jesus stressed this to the man, the commitment necessary to follow him. One must have similar determination as a farmer plowing a field, who must do it all with his strength, always looking forward. We see in John 6, 60 through 66. "Therefore, many disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you?'" And so what this was about, they fed the 5,000. He was saying that he's the bread of life, that he's the way to eternal life. People must be completely trusting him. Following him is more than enjoying all the miracles. And so when they heard this, that's what they said. "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" The word "hard" doesn't mean difficult. It means offensive, demanding, hard to accept. Goes on to say, when they, what then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before, if the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing, the word I speak to you in spirit, and they are life, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were and did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. It's kind of sad. Those many disciples, those people who had been following him, listening to him, watching him, but when Jesus became costly, they walked away. You know, salvation is free because Christ paid the penalty. But discipleship means saying, not my will, but your will. Jesus goes from being our Savior to our Lord. Sometimes it means leaving unhealthy relationships. Sometimes it means surrendering ambitions. Sometimes it means trusting God when the future seems uncertain. Yet every sacrifice made for Christ is worth it. Why would that be? Because there is no greater treasure than Jesus himself. What nets might God be asking you to leave behind? Comfortable things, familiar things, reliable things, things that make you feel secure. I think about, like, you know, kids and like their security blanket. But when something keeps us from fully following Christ, that net needs to be left behind. And so following Jesus always costs something. And now we get to the change here in Matthew 4:19. So we have the call, the cost, and now the change. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Here's the change as Jesus continues. I will make you fishers of men. Jesus sees people differently because he sees what his grace can accomplish in a surrendered life. When Jesus looked at Peter, he didn't simply see a fisherman. He saw the future apostle with the keys to building the church. Simon Peter wasn't just a fisherman from Galilee. Peter became one of Jesus' closest disciples and boldly confessed that Jesus was the Messiah. Though he often acted impulsively and made mistakes, despite promising loyalty, Peter denied Jesus 3 times on the night he was arrested. Then he wept bitterly over his failure. I'm reading this, I'm like, man, I'm so glad that my past is not written in the Bible. Like dumb things I did so people could just bring it up and bring it up and bring it up. Because you know we're going to get to heaven and be like, dude, Peter, you really messed up. But we have to remember, that was before Pentecost. Okay. After Pentecost, everything changed. After Jesus' resurrection, Peter was restored by Christ and commissioned to feed and shepherd God's people. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter became a leading apostle in the early church. Peter preached the gospel boldly, helped establish the church, and wrote 2 books in the New Testament. We see in Acts 2:41, it says, then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. I think his friends and his family and everybody that knew him saw a fisherman, but God saw him a fisher of men. In Acts 4:1-4, it says, now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Kind of crazy. I think we'll get there one day, but thank the Lord we're not there today. But, and then they laid hands on him, put him in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Again, Jesus sees people differently. than what we do. You want to know something crazy? Is these guys tried to lock up Peter, but you can't lock up the word of God. 5,000 people came to know the Lord through that. These are fishermen. They don't have the most glorious life. I love the fact that when Jesus sees not only who we are, but Jesus sees who he can make us. When he looked at Andrew, he saw a man who would bring others to Christ. Andrew brought Peter to Christ. One of the first things Andrew did after meeting Jesus was find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," as it says in John 1:41 and 42. This may be Andrew's greatest contribution recorded in Scripture. Andrew was a link to the great chain of Peter's life. Peter would become the leader of the 12 apostles, preach at Pentecost, be used mightily by God, yet humanly speaking, Peter came first to Jesus because Andrew introduced him. And some of us in this room, we may never preach to thousands of people like Greg Laurie at Anaheim Stadium or something like that. We might never be that Peter. But you can bring one person to Jesus who may impact many other lives. And Andrew often brought people to Jesus. We see in John 6, verse 9, that there was a need. Jesus was there. There was a multitude of people, and they needed to feed them. And so Jesus is like, what do we have? How are we going to feed these people? Philip said, we don't have enough money. We don't have enough food. But Andrew, bringing someone to Jesus again in verse 9, it says, there is a lad who has 5 barley loaves, 2 small fish, but they are among so many. And so we see Andrew bringing this boy, stealing his lunch, taking it to Jesus. Just kidding, he didn't steal his lunch. But they brought him to Jesus. We see in John 12, 20 and 22, now a certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast, they came to Philip, who was at Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and he turned, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Andrew helped bring some Greeks who wanted to meet Jesus. Andrew seems to have the boldness for connecting people to Jesus. While Peter often was center stage, Andrew was frequently working behind the scenes. Andrew faithfully served where God placed him. Churches need Andrews. People are content to serve faithfully without needing recognition. And I think of my buddy Rich Patterson. Some of you guys might know him. That guy, he's a tree climber. He cuts down trees for a living, and he brings his customers to church. He brings his employees to church. He brings his friends to church. He's not up here teaching the spotlight. He's down in the world working for a living and doing what God's called him to do. And it's amazing. We're at Cuba the other night, and our waitress saw us praying. And so she asked us what church we go to, and we ended up talking to her church. She actually came here last week, and we asked, "Well, how can we pray for you?" And she was bawling her eyes out just by something simply, "How can we pray for you?" Man, Rich was telling me about another story. He was at one of his customers' houses, talk about cutting down trees, and Rich is like, man, 30 minutes later, we're both there crying. He's praying for them and all these different things. People need Andrews. People need people that are behind the scenes. James and John were brothers, fishermen, the two closest to Jesus. Their family appeared to have a successful fishing business, and it says that in Mark 1. Mentioned hired servants, suggesting that Zebedee's operation was much larger than one simple fishing boat. When Jesus called them, they were mending or preparing their nets for fishing. The detail is interesting because Peter and Andrew were casting, James and John were repairing, both faithfully working. But I love Jesus gives James and John a nickname, Sons of Thunder. They get this nickname from Luke 9:54, when the Samaritan village rejected Jesus, and James and John say this, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? I love that. Like just the, yeah, let's get them, Lord. They reject you. Let's take them out. God, Jesus is like, no, we're not going to do that. So it sounds pretty thunderous. They're passionate, intense, and zealous. Among the 12 apostles, Peter, James, and John formed a special inner circle. We see that they presented themselves for events others did not witness. The raising of Jairus' daughter in Mark 5, the transfiguration in Matthew 17. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26. This doesn't mean Jesus loved them more, but he gave them unique opportunities and responsibilities. James became the first apostle martyred, according to Acts 12:2. Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. He was the first of 12 to die for his faith in Christ. John lived much longer and had become one of the most influential leaders in the early church. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. The man once known as Sons of Thunder became the apostle of love. And it's because Jesus simply said, follow me. Fishermen became fishers of men. Patience, perseverance, hard work. It's interesting, as I was studying for this, I came across another portion of scripture in Jeremiah 16. You guys can turn there if you guys would like. We see a huge contrast here. I want to say it's 16 through 18. God says, behold, I will send many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them, and afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt from every mountain, every hill, out of the holes of the rocks, for my eyes are on their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land, they have filled my inheritance with carcasses, and their detestable and abominable idols. Man, CJ, you could read that to Jovi at bedtime. That would be a great bedtime story. Jeremiah's warning Judah about the impending judgments for their persistent sin and idolatry. The fishermen, the hunters, are not evangelists. They're instruments of God's judgment who will gather the people for exile and punishment. I love Matthew 4:19 because Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Here we see imagery transformed. Instead of gathering people for judgment, the disciples gathered people for God's kingdom through the gospel. People are being brought to Christ. The gathering leads to their salvation of life. The emphasis is on God's grace. In Jeremiah 16, fishermen are gathered people for judgment. Their nets represented God's justice. The result was exile. In Matthew 4, fishers of men gathered people for salvation. The gospel is the means of God, the means God uses. The result is eternal life. There is also a beautiful theological contrast, because Jesus himself would bear the cross, the judgment on the cross, the disciples could go out as fishermen, offering grace instead of condemnation. In essence, God did to Jesus what the fishermen and hunters did in Jeremiah. He was punished so that we could be gospel fishermen. John 3:17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order the world might be saved through him. So while Jeremiah's fishermen are a picture of judgment falling on sinners, Jesus's fishermen are a picture of sinners being rescued before the judgment comes. In Jeremiah, the fishermen are sent because people would not repent. In Matthew, fishermen are sent so that people can repent. Jeremiah's fishermen gather people for judgment. Jesus' fishermen gather people for salvation. The difference is the cross and the gospel that followed. I'm so glad that Jesus didn't say, make yourself. He says, I will make you. I will transform you into Christ's work. It's going to be day to day. It's going to be year to year. He conforms us to his image. That day on the shores of Galilee, he calls four ordinary fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. The call is to follow me. The cost is they left their nets. The change is I will make you fishers of men. So the question is whether Jesus is still calling. The question is whether we are responding to that call. And so a couple things that we can ask ourselves, am I walking with him daily through prayer and worship and his word? Is it important that we are also involved in constant fellowship with others? Plug for community groups. Are you in a community group? If you're not, go out to the lobby and grab a card and get plugged into a community group. That's where we really get community. Will we trust him? Will we follow him? Will we leave behind whatever stands between us and obedience? Will we allow him to use us or to make us into people he wants us to become? Because at the end of the day, this is what our charge is as believers. And we see it in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Jesus says, therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. And so this is not a message for you guys to sell everything and go be a missionary. I'm not telling you guys that at all, okay? Like, you know, you guys, yeah, like, that's it, we're done. We need to get rid of all of our stuff. You served God, we need to do that. We should totally serve God. We should totally do all these things. This message is simply ask, are we following him? Are we doing what God has asked us to do? Are we being faithful with what God has given us? Are we listening to the call? Are we counting the cost? And are we changing? And so this is for believers and unbelievers. Because as an unbeliever, you don't know Jesus. You need to know Jesus. And by knowing Jesus, it's the same thing. He's calling you. And by being a believer in Jesus Christ, there's a cost that is associated with it. We have to put that dead man in the grave, and we need to move on with that new man. And we need to, again, that change is we're not that old man anymore. We're that new creation in Christ, right? That God's called us to do. And so, if he's calling you, do it. We will have people up here praying afterwards and all that. If you guys have any questions, talk to John and Bob. But let's pray.